The last two points here from verses 14 to 18 this afternoon, verses 14 to 16, will be on he's the conqueror of Satan. And then number five, he is the complete sacrifice in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. So just let's look at these verses again. We'll read them even though they were read for you this morning. Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Here, this is the great truth that we see of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the issues is probably one of the most confusing to come upon the body of Christ is on the issue of spiritual warfare. Some Christians feel that anything of negativity that comes into their life must be from the enemy, must be from Satan himself, and anything good must come from God. And they forget that God is also Lord of every trial, isn't he? I agree with Luther when he said the devil is God's devil. In other words, he's sovereign over the activity of that wicked serpent. Satan is not a free agent, to put it in sports analogy. He is one who is subject to the sovereign rule of a holy God. And so as we approach this section, I hope to just maybe dismiss some myths that have gone on spiritual warfare, but most importantly to encourage you of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Let's look at this here together. In verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood. First of all, koinonia. It's the word for fellowship. The children fellowship in flesh and blood. We are created in the image of a holy God. And because of that, that's what we share. And that's our common humanity that we have with all people of all cultures. But notice this, that states our condition, but it says he himself likewise, speaking of Christ, partook of the same things. Now he uses a different word. That little Greek word for partook, metikos. Medical, it means to take something that is common to one, yet foreign to another. Okay, common to one and foreign to another. Jesus Christ took which was common to us in our humanity, and again, foreign to him, and he came, and as we said earlier in the first hour, in John 1:14, the Word became flesh. So he took what was common to us in our flesh, in our humanity, foreign to him, but yet the second member of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, Jesus Christ the righteous, came and took what was foreign to him, but yet common to us, and he put on flesh. And he dwelt among us. Why did he do this? Notice that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Interesting that through death, John Owen has written one of the great primers on this. I would encourage you to read it. You might even have it in your bookstore, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. It's a tremendous book. J.I. Packer wrote an updated forward to it back, I think, from the 1960s. But it's all on this section of Scripture, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. And notice here, when he says that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and in whatever way Satan could wield a power of death, the Lord took the very instrument that he would use in bringing death death, and through death, he crushed the head of that wicked serpent and defeated him at Calvary's tree. Now, something that the Word Faith people will share, and even more of those say on the Trinity Broadcasting Network. Now, what makes it interesting is that most of the teachers on the Trinity Broadcasting Network deny the Trinity. So it's a very interesting little play on how that whole television network is named. But what happens is they believe that Jesus Christ, and maybe you've heard this, I hear it on radio and TV almost every Halloween time, that Satan had tricked Jesus and had led him to die on the cross, that this was Satan's plan. And that in doing so, of Jesus dying on the cross, that hell was rejoicing, hell was celebrating, that they thought that they had done in the Son of Man on Calvary's tree. Nothing could be further from the truth. A friend of mine years ago wrote a song called The Champion. And when he played it for me, after he had soon written it, he called me over, and I was in the same community. And he said, "Steve, come on over. I want to play you this song." And it became a huge, massive Christian hit for him. And he goes, "What do you think?" And I said, "Oh, it's a very stirring, emotional, motivated song." I said, "There's only one problem with it." He said, "What's that?" I said, "None of it's true." And he says, "What do you mean none of it's true?" And I said, "Do you believe that Satan killed Jesus on the cross?" And so when he recorded this song, he called me up. He goes, "Listen to the recorded version." I qualified it and put, "It could have happened like this." He goes, "I put that in there for you." And I said, "Well, no, that doesn't solve the issue or the confusion." And in the song, it talks about our champion, the demons counting back from 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, right to 1. And then all of a sudden, surprise, the resurrection happens and hell no longer has a party. Can I tell you something? Hell was not having a party anyway. If you read through the book of Mark, continually you'll see when Jesus comes upon those that are possessed by demons, the demon speaks just on behalf of Christ's presence, and they will acknowledge who he is, Son of the Most High God. Why have you come here to torment us? Remember in this how this works. So he's saying there that just the presence of Christ, the incarnate Son of God, hell knew who he was. The demons knew who he was. And I love it in John 14 and 15 when our Lord is giving that wonderful upper room discourse. He says, "And now the evil one is coming." But I love this verse. He says, "And he has nothing on me." It's a sign of the deity of Christ. Because if there could have been some way that Jesus could have sinned or had been tempted to sin or deny the cross, Satan would have had an entrance in his life. But the wicked one had nothing on Jesus. So let's be clear about something. Whether you're having a good day or a trying day, you can give thanks to the Lord for that. We do not serve a dualistic kind of look at of a God of evil and a God of good, and they're duking it out for your soul. That just is not the case. Satan is a created being. He's an angel who tried to exalt himself above the throne of the Most High God, and therefore was cast onto earth with, is what Revelation says, that serpent's tail that brought down a third of the stars, meaning a third of the angels with him. And they have been sanctioned to an everlasting hell. Even Revelation 12 says Satan knows his time is short. So there's not a God of good and a God of evil. There's only one true Lord and Savior, and it's not Satan himself. He's Lord of nothing, okay? So if you're having a bad day, don't give that wicked serpent any more credit than he deserves. All right? You can say and submit to God. James 4:7. You want to know the verse on victory and spiritual warfare? Here it is. And then we'll get back to our text. James chapter 4 in verse 7. I love this. Dr. James is writing to a church that was venturing in on the spiritual hardening of the arteries, ready to have a stroke. And he says in James 4:7, "Submit yourselves therefore to God." Notice the priority. We are not called in the body of Christ to fight demons. We are called to live for Jesus Christ. Submit yourselves, it means to live under his authority, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That little word resist, you might want to mark down Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 17. You know these verses on spiritual warfare. Three times there we're told, Paul encourages us to stand against the wiles of the devil. And having done all to stand, stand therefore in this way. Notice he doesn't call us to fight, he calls us to stand. That little word istimi is the same word here for resist. When he speaks of resisting Satan here, it's standing in a submissive life under the authority of God, living according to his truth, and that life, which is tempered with the steel of his righteousness, is sufficient to resist the devil and the promises he's going to flee. Wonderful hope, isn't it? So, back to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. What happened on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? It was through death that he might, wonderful word, katargeo, the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. That word literally means to defeat something so authoritatively it was as if it had never been created. That's how powerful the atonement is in the defeat of Satan, in the crushing of that serpent's head, and in taking whatever it was that he had, whatever authority he had, in the power of death, and using death to defeat him once for all. Listen, the cross was not the victory of Satan over the Son of Man. The cross was the victory of Jesus Christ over all things, including Satan himself. Notice this in verse 15. To deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Have you ever encountered this with someone that doesn't know the Lord? They're afraid to die. They don't know of the great beyond, as some might refer to it. What happens after you die? Years ago, I had a ministry to people with AIDS. And it was in the late 1980s when this was a fairly new thing. And it was fascinating to be able to go into cities and to visit hospitals and these dear men and women who were inflicted with HIV. And you know, as the old saying goes, there is no cure for HIV, but there is for SIN, in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So my purpose in going was not to be political. It was simply to take the gospel to dying people that needed a Savior. And it was so fascinating to be in those rooms where many of these guys, especially that it affected the gay community in such a profound way, that here in their hospital rooms, you could just, there was the stench of death there. They were in the frank stages. They were ready to die within a matter of weeks. And to be able to go into that environment and to offer the life-giving hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was fascinating. One gentleman in Washington, D.C., that I got in there to see was interesting, very, very bitter. And he said to me, I don't like our current president. It was President Bush at the time. And I said, why is that? And he says, the president gave me AIDS. It was a shock to me. And I said, I didn't know the president was gay. What happened? And he said, well, no. And he kind of chuckled. And he said, he didn't print enough pamphlets to warn me of my activity. So I'm blaming him for this. You know, it took about an hour, but he finally owned it. And that's the hardest thing for any of us coming to Christ, is to own the sin that we need to repent of, to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is our only hope, and that we truly are sinners. Not just human that makes mistakes, but truly are sinners in need of a Savior. And here it was wonderful to be able to see that man come to the Lord Jesus Christ just an hour later and to turn from his sin. He went home to be with the Lord just a few weeks later. But you know, as the parable says, whether you come early in the morning or late in the day, it's the same wage we're paid. And now that man is our brother in Christ and he's with the Lord. Great hope. Great hope. No more fear of death, but they're afraid to die. People are afraid to die. What subject to lifelong slavery? For surely, and listen to this, it is not angels that he helps. He did not come to redeem angelic beings, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Can we go back just to Hebrews chapter 1, just for a moment? I want to mention this here to you on the glory of our Lord and Savior in over-angelic beings, because this affects, if you have friends that are in the Mormon faith or in the Jehovah's Witnesses or others that have an exalted view of angelic beings, this chapter is for you in sharing Christ lovingly, kindly, winsomely with them, but yet boldly. Here's why I would encourage you to take them in giving them a witness on the authority of Christ over angels. Just look at this here with me. In verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? Jesus Christ is greater than the angels in name. In name. He's got a name that is greater than all the angels. So you can say to a Mormon friend, "I don't believe that there's a male and a female deity and that Lucifer is simply the younger brother of Jesus when that female deity gave birth to sons." It's fictitious, isn't it? I wonder what Joseph Smith had been doing that day when he wrote that. You know, it's a terrible thing. Or again, the Jehovah's Witnesses that believe that Michael the Archangel is Christ incarnate. No, he has a more excellent name than they. He's eternally God the Son. And then notice here in verse 6, and again, when he brings the prototokos, the firstborn, into the world. And by the way, firstborn there doesn't mean that sometime in eternity past, Jesus was a created being. It's not a designator of time or chronology. It's a designator of supremacy. The firstborn, in other words, the chief one, the supreme one, the preeminent one. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." And of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So here we have, he's greater in name and he is greater in worship. You remember in the book of Revelation where twice John in his apocalyptic vision was given a vision. He saw a vision of an angel giving this revelation to him, and he went down to worship the angel, and the angel says, "Do not worship me, only worship God." Any sect that claims to be Christian and is involved in the worship of angels does not worship the God of the Bible. They're worshiping the creation rather than the creator. So here, he's greater in name, greater in worship. Notice in verse 8, "But of the Son," he says, and listen, this is so wonderful. Here's God the Father testifying to God the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." It's speaking here again of the deity and eternality of Christ. "The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions," and it could be translated as angels. Jesus is greater than the angels in name. He's greater than the angels in worship. And he's greater than the angels in nature or essence. He is God, a very God. And then notice in verse 11, they perish. They perish, but you remain. What a great statement. Here he is comparing not only creation, but he's comparing the eternality of who God is. And so when he says here, the Lord, pardon me, that your throne, O God, is forever and ever, the scepter of your rightness, the scepter of your kingdom, you've loved righteousness, the gladness beyond your comparers, you look, companions, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, the heavens, they're the work of your hands, creation, they perish, you remain, they wear out like a garment, the robe, you roll them up like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. He's really giving us a preview to Hebrews 13, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He's immutable. He does not change. He's eternal. He's eternal. So he's greater in name, greater in worship, greater in essence, and listen, he is greater in existence. He always has existed. The angels are created beings. And then lastly, And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand? Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The right hand, beloved, in Scripture is the place of rule, power, authority, and intercession. We know it's anthropomorphic language because God the Father is a spirit. He does not have a physical body. He does not have a right hand. But it's giving us a picture that Christ is in the place, in glory, as it were, with God the Father in that place of rule, authority, power, and intercession. So this is how much greater Jesus is than all the angels, and that includes Satan himself. So let's go back now to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Here we see him defeating Satan at the point of the cross. He didn't come to give angels help. He came to give help to the offspring of Abraham. And Galatians 3 tells us in 3:29 that if you belong and are in Christ, then you are sons of Abraham, children of Abraham. So Jesus Christ is the conqueror of Satan. Satan did not lead him to the cross. Satan, let me say it this way, Satan was promising Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness something a lot of preachers are promising the body of Christ today. All the prosperity, all of the health, all of the wealth, all the crowns, and no cross. Satan's objective was to lead Christ away from Calvary, not to lead him to Calvary. So the cross was the Lord's great, great accomplishment in defeating, that he came to defeat the wicked one. But here, all of these 4 points so far, we could say, is by way of introduction to verse 17. This is the wheelhouse. It doesn't get richer or deeper than this in Scripture when it comes to understanding the cross and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the crown servant, the captain of salvation, Christ the sanctifier, the conqueror of Satan, but he is the complete sacrifice. Let's look at this together. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Here we are with incarnation. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Let's go over, if you will, beloved, to Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 15. It says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, finish it with me, yet without sin. So here it is. We see Christ as Son of Man in incarnation, fully God, fully man. Again, the Word became flesh. He is a high priest who is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, tempted in every way as we are tempted. Yet our Lord, in thought, word, or deed, is sinless. Now, again, go with me a couple of chapters more to Hebrews chapter 7 and another view of our faithful high priest. Hebrews chapter 7 and in verse 26. Hebrews chapter 7 and in verse 26. Now, he's being compared here to the eternal high priesthood of Melchizedek. And he says, for it is indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Hebrews 4, an incarnation. God, the Son of Man. But now we have God the Son. A high priest, notice his attributes here. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Jesus Christ is like us in that he took on the fullness of our humanity, but yet, born of a virgin, he did not possess within him the original sin or stain of sin, where David says of us in our common humanity, in sin my mother conceived me, right? We're born with a sinful nature. We are sinners not because we commit acts of sin. We're sinners because we are conceived in sin, born with a sinful nature, and because of that, we do what is natural to us, we sin. Everyone here today has graduated summa cum laude in the school of sinfulness. By nature, we are sinners. It comes naturally. No one ever had to teach you how to sin. It is there. We don't all sin in the fullness of sin, meaning in every single way we could sin. Others are tempted in some ways. Some are tempted in another way. But yet we're all depraved. We're all sinners by virtue of nature. And this is why, again, in Ephesians 2, 3, by nature, children of wrath, born conceived in sin under the judgment of a holy God, because by nature we are sinners. And because that nature is sinful, we do what comes naturally to us and we sin. But here, our Lord is separate from sinners. He's holy. We are sinful. He's innocent. We're conceived in sin. He's defiled. He's undefiled or unstained. We are defiled by our own actions. He's separated from sinners. We are sinful to the core. He's exalted above the heavens. We are, by grace through faith, made not co-lords, but co-heirs with Christ in eternal life. Great truth, great hope that we have in Him. So there's our high priest. Conceived, not in sin, born of a virgin, but yet he is without sin, tempted in all points as we are, but yet without sin. And it's this one that is holy and sinless, undefiled, separate from sinners. It is this one who is sufficient and sufficient alone to carry our sin and redeem us out of the marketplace of sin upon Calvary's tree. Now let's look at this in detail. Hebrews 2:17. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. And it was for two reasons. That he might become, number one, a merciful high priest. Merciful to who? Merciful to us. Listen, our Lord experienced the full realm of human emotion. After his temptation in the wilderness, he became hungry and thirsty. There was this humanity. When he drove out the money changers, he was righteously indignant that they had taken the house of prayer, his father's house of prayer, and turned it into a den of thieves. He was awakened on the ship when crossing over the Sea of Galilee in the midst of the storm. The disciples' fear awoke him. Yet he was peaceful, but yet he calmed the sea. He slept. He became weary. He was tired. The full range of human emotion, but yet without sin. Without sin. Tempted as we are, yet without sin. So our Lord is merciful to us. In other words, he understands everything we go through. He understands our temptation. He understands our weakness. He understands our sinfulness. He is sympathetic as a high priest to us. But here, he's a merciful high priest to us, but he's a faithful high priest to God. And notice this little phrase, in the service of God. Merciful and faithful is a high priest. By the way, this is the first time in the entirety of the New Testament that Jesus Christ is mentioned as high priest. The very first time. Now, this has significant meaning. I know Pastor Akash is a wonderful expositor and has taught well here. And I know that he has taught this, that the high priest, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the day of Yom Kippur, could enter beyond that thick temple veil into the Holy of Holies. And inside of that Holy of Holies is the Ark. And there was a wonderful foretaste and a shadow and type of a picture of the cross, wasn't it? That the high priest would take and he would have a sacrifice and the blood was sprinkled on top of the Ark of the Covenant, on top of that altar, and it became known as the Bema Seat, the Mercy Seat. And the blood was sprinkled. And what did it signify? Because one of the items in the Ark of the Covenant was the law of God. And what it signified is that though man has broken God's law, and if we break one part, we've broken all of it. That's why he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. God's judgment is upon us because his law is perfect and holy, and we have violated it again in thought, word, or deed. We've broken part of it. We've broken all of it. We are guilty before the sovereign judge of the universe. And therefore, if he was only a just God, he is completely holy and consistent with his nature and character. If the gavel comes down and he convicts us all of being sinners and sentences us all to a living hell, if that's all he ever did, he is still just and holy and right and true and good. But yet, aren't you also glad he's just and holy and right and true and good and merciful and gracious and loving? And so that blood is sprinkled on top of the bema seat, the mercy seat, and it signifies that man's disobedience and sinfulness in breaking the law is now being atoned for. And God's Shekinah glory, his great glory, the glory that Peter saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus unzipped his flesh, as it were, and he got a vision of the awesome glory and brilliance of his pre-incarnate glory, and Elijah appeared and Moses appeared, signifying the law and the prophets. And here he saw Christ in his pre-incarnate glory. It was a tremendous vision. No wonder Peter said, let's pitch a tent and stay here. This is tremendous. In fact, he calls it in 2 Peter 1, the majestic glory. The majestic glory. And so here, when he's talking about our high priest in the service of God, this wasn't just a yearly program. Now it was a, as the writer of Hebrews calls it, a once-for-all sacrifice. It is now the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And here, beloved, in Hebrews chapter 1, we know that it was, not only is he a spotless lamb, not only is he the perfect man, but he is the sinless high priest, and all three are contained in Jesus Christ. It took a spotless lamb to be sacrificed. It took a perfect man to die in our place. And it took a sinless high priest to offer sacrifice, as it were, before a holy God once for all on behalf of the sins of the people. Now here's the wonderful thing. This was in the service of God. It's a little Greek phrase, prostan theon. Would you say that with me here this afternoon? Prostan theon. Let's say it again. Prostan theon. It looks like pros, ton, and then T-H-E-O-N. Prostan theon. It's used in several places in Scripture, but what it means is this, face to face. Face to face. When I met Pastor Akash, I was face to face with him. You know, when I've seen some of you today, we are face to face. Now, this is used in a few different ways in Scripture to relate to the nature and the personhood of Jesus Christ. Now, remember, he is on the cross here in Hebrews 2:17. And he is in the service of God as a merciful and faithful high priest. Again, merciful to us, faithful to God, in the service of God. Now, how is he face-to-face? What does this mean in the service of God upon the cross? Notice here, it is to make propitiation for the sins of the people. A tremendous word. To propitiate has a double meaning. It means to fully satisfy, and it means to assuage wrath. On the cross, Jesus Christ, in his faithful, merciful service, face-to-face with God, assuages wrath as well as quenches that anger as well as fully satisfy God. So what does it mean? The cross, God had to first be satisfied before we could be justified. Again, growing up in Wheaton, when the Lord got a hold of my life as a 17-year-old in high school, I would hand out, I didn't know any better at the time, so please don't fault me, but I would hand out these little four spiritual law tracts. Are you familiar with them? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, Now, what's interesting about that, I was at the shopping mall one day, and I was out there, and the Lord knew my heart. I was a young Christian, and I went over to this man, and I said, "Sir, can I share something with you about my faith?" He said, "Sure." And I handed him the tract, and I said, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." He says, "Great, thank you," and he walked away. Well, I wasn't done, so I followed him, and I said, "Sir," he goes, "Steve, listen, how can it get much better than that? If God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life, then I don't need anything else, do I?" And it turned out he was a pastor of a local church. And he was giving me my education. So he took me to school that day. Now, can the Lord use that track? Of course he can. So I'm not trying to poo-poo that. But here, what it was this. He said, if you speak only of the love of God without the holiness of God, you're going to call people to a God that verges on sentimentality rather than holiness. And he sat down, and we just had the most wonderful conversation for the next hour. It was tremendous. Interesting. Try this sometime. In the book of Acts, do a word search for the word love. It does not exist. It's not there. And the interesting thing about that is when the gospel was being unfolded, the first word they led with wasn't love, but was repent. Now, is the heart of the gospel a God of love? Absolutely. Absolutely. God demonstrated his own love for us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. But when we begin with love, the church has a tendency to become Oprah-fied. We dumb down God to one attribute and we leave out all the other wonderful parts of his holy character. He is a God of love, and praise be to God. He's a God of mercy and grace. But here, he is speaking about the reality of the cross. Propitiate, assuage wrath, propitiate, fully satisfy. We sing a wonderful little song at our church, Above All. Do you ever sing that here sometimes? I rewrote the last verse of this song because the song ends by saying, on the chorus, it says, like a rose trampled on the ground, he took it all and thought of me above all. Isn't that just American of us? To think that we are the most important thing in the world. I changed it to this. As a lamb, he wore the sinner's crown. He took it all and honored God above all. Amen. Now it's worship. Now it's worship. And the thing is, the primary objective of the cross was not him thinking of you and me. The primary objective of the cross was Christ dying for God, in which sinners are the inheritance of his grace in love and mercy. We are not the prime objective. God had to be satisfied, propitiated, before we could be justified, saved, redeemed. Now, let's look at it in depth here. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, remember, he is... may I take a rabbit trail for a moment, please? I'm sorry. John 1:1. In the beginning was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That little phrase there, the Word was with God, Logos, prostantheon. Same phrase. In the beginning, I like how MacArthur says it, in the beginning of beginnings before beginnings began. Eternity. Jesus Christ is face to face with God. He's of the same essence. He's of the same substance. He is God, a very God. Prostantheon, face to face. Again, a phenomenal word picture that shows of his eternality as God the Son. But now on the cross, he's not using a phrase here that speaks of his eternality, but speaks of his divine substitution in order for God to satisfy God. Because remember, he died the death, not that we could die. He died the death no one else could die. Myself dying for someone does nothing for them. His death brings salvation. He died the death none of us could ever die. And so he's dying in our place. It's a vicarious, substitutionary atonement. He laid down his life. He died in our place. He's the divine substitute. He's the perfect Lamb of God. No man took his life from him, even though in God's providential sovereignty, he used the wicked men to pronounce him guilty at really a mock trial. He used a wicked Caiaphas to pronounce him guilty. He used a sheepish man in the Roman government in order to convict him of something, of Pilate, of convicting him of something he was not guilty of. Because the Jews could not demand the death penalty, so Pilate had to convict him of insurrection in order to say he deserves to die, now place your religious meaning on. He handed him over to the Sanhedrin. So here, he's face to face. He's dying in our place. He's satisfying God on behalf of those that he came to die for. He's propitiating the Father. And here he is, proston theon, face to face, now face to face with God. I grew up being taught that at the point of the cross, God had to turn his back on his Son. Have you heard this before? He had to turn his back on his Son. Why? Because our sin and guilt and shame and defilement was placed on Jesus at the point of the cross. So God says, I can't look at my Son. Now there's a problem with that if we go to Scripture. Proverbs 15:3 says that he beholds the evil and the good every day. He beholds the evil and the good every day. And let's turn, if you will, because I want you to see this in Jeremiah. And again, on the omniscience of our Lord. Jeremiah 16 and in verse 17. Jeremiah says this, "For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes." So you see that. He has knowledge, perfect knowledge of our sin. Nothing escapes him. God the Father sees it. He's omniscient. He knows it all. And again, in Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Job says that it's under the cloak of darkness that men commit acts that are vile and unpleasing. Why? They think the darkness somehow dims the omniscient view of a holy God, and it doesn't. The darkness is like daytime to him. We cannot hide. Even under the cloak of darkness, even in a place of secrecy, our sin is open before him. He sees it all. So, where does this come from? Go with me to that wonderful little prophet, Habakkuk. Did someone say who? Habakkuk. It's not Habakkuk. That would be like calling a dear man of God a Kesh. It's... I'm sorry. I'm never going to live that down. Habakkuk. And it's Habakkuk chapter 1. And this gives us an incredible view as to how God interfaces with us as people and as sinners. Habakkuk chapter 1. Notice this in verse 13. He says, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallow up the man more righteous than he?" Now what is God saying there? Is the prophet saying that God cannot look upon evil? No, he's saying he cannot look upon evil because he has pure eyes, holy eyes, but he cannot look upon evil with approval. Right? Do you see that in the context? He cannot approve it. He sees it because he goes on in the second half of the verse to say, why do you idly look on traitors? So you see, God sees the evil and the good. He sees the iniquity. He looks upon sin, but he cannot look upon sin with favor. Why? He is holy. He is just. He is fully righteous. The Lord our righteousness. And because he is holy, his righteousness cannot tolerate sin. And let me say it this way. No sinful thing will enter ever heaven on its own merits. It has to be made righteous, redeemed. So, as we go back to Hebrews chapter 2, we see this as a faithful high priest, Jesus Christ has drawn back that curtain, as it were, into the Holy of Holies. He is in the Holy of Holies, not in John 17 praying. He's in the Holy of Holies on the cross. He has gone beyond the tent, Hebrews 6 tells us. That tent, as you know, that veil was 6 inches thick, 60 feet high, and 30 feet wide. A massive curtain that separated the outer court from the Holy of Holies. Jesus Christ is here in the Holy of Holies upon Calvary's tree. And he's there as the perfect high priest who need not offer a sacrifice for his own sins. But he's there, notice the language, to offer a propitiation for who? The sins of the people. Here's what he's doing on the cross. God the Father doesn't turn away. He couldn't. He had to be satisfied. To be propitiated, the Father had to be satisfied. Jesus is hanging on the cross. He is face to face in the merciful, holy service as our high priest, faithfully to God, to redeem for himself a people that was chosen in Christ before the world began. It's tremendous. Does it shatter your thinking? This is hard, isn't it? How can we can't even fathom an eternal being that's been, as my kids would say when they were growing up, they would say, Dad, has he been alive for trillions and trillions of years? And then the other one would say, I can do better than that, quadrillions and quadrillions of years, and I can do better than that, gazillions of years. You know, you just go on, these things are mysteries. But he's always existed. But at a point in time, he left heaven's throne. The Word became flesh. He got upon the cross. He's propitiating. He's satisfying God. He had to fulfill the demands of the law by living a sinless life. And he had to fulfill the penalty of the law, which is death, by offering himself as a propitiatory sacrifice, as a substitute for the sins of the people. God had to be satisfied. And God's anger had to be quenched. Now, what happened? What happened? He's the high priest. He's prostantheon. He is there, face to face with God on the cross. He's nailed there at 9 a.m., but at 12 noon, something profound happens in creation. That bright noonday sun became black as midnight, right? And it was an overshadowing. And here, Christ upon the cross, he not only took our sin, every sin that would ever be committed by everyone that would ever believe, he not only took the guilt and the penalty of that sin, but listen, he took the wrath of God that sin requires. And Christ, in his flesh, as Son of Man, as Son of God, stood before his Father. And the Father faced his Son. And the eternal wrath that you and I deserve in a living hell forever was somehow compressed in time, and it was thrust out upon Jesus on the cross. And that cup that he wrestled with in the garden, it wasn't the cup of dying. Wicked men had died. They went gleefully. Remember, one of the criminals was mocking Jesus? And the other one said, he doesn't deserve to be here, we do. The Roman horizon was littered with hundreds of crosses from the wanderlust of Pilate. Wicked men had gone there mocking and laughing. It wasn't the cup of dying in the garden of Gethsemane that Jesus Christ wrestled with. It was the cup of wrath. He was going to drink that cup. The Trinity was still intact. Christ was forsaken, but yet this time he was communing with the Father in his holy wrath on behalf of the sins of the people. What a picture. He faces the Father. The Father faces his Son. He pours out the eternal wrath that will never be quenched in a living hell. Why? Because no sacrifice by anyone other than Jesus Christ can quench and satisfy the wrath of a holy God. Edwards said it this way, we are sinners in the hands of a holy God, of an angry God. It's his wrathful nature. That's what hell is. Hell is not the absence of God. It's the wrath of God being poured upon in that fiery furnace forever and ever upon all who have disobeyed God and his gospel and Satan and his enemies. And he's for all eternity glorified in his wrath, because he's just and holy. But upon the cross, that eternal wrath that we deserve, the cup that he wrestled with, that he sweat great drops of blood to drink, he drained it to the very dregs so that we might have peace with God forever. Amen. That's the hope of Calvary. Propitiation. He propitiated for the sins of the people. He's our high priest. And when he cried out, I have it on my wrist, Tetelestai, it is finished. That temple veil was rent from top to bottom. The hand of God ripped that veil. He was doing away with the Judaistic old covenantal system. Why? What was he saying by that temple veil being there? Why the Holy of Holies? Why on only the day of Yom Kippur could someone enter the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice and have the Shekinah glory of God descend? A worldly high priest that had to offer sacrifices for his own sins because he was just as sinful. Why did that temple veil cut? What was God saying? He is saying, and we go back as far as the Garden of Eden. When man sinned, he was driven away from the garden. And the seraphim with the flaming swords of fire kept him away. Why? God is holy. Man is sinful. And so he's saying, stay away. Keep your distance. Remember when Moses was on Mount Sinai, the holy mountain, and he was given the law of God. And God instructed Moses before getting the law in Exodus 20. In Exodus 19, he says, the people may come to the base of the mountain, but do not let them touch the mountain or ascend to the mountain, lest they, what? Die. Why? God is holy. Man is sinful. Keep away. On the cross, Jesus Christ so fully satisfied God. That temple veil was rent. And what is he saying now? God is holy. Man is sinful. But because of the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, I've been satisfied. And by grace through faith, you may come in and have eternal life. Great hope. Great truth. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the hope for the Muslim. Deny Allah. Forsake the Quran. Turn your back on Muhammad and come to Christ. This is the hope for the Hindu, for the Buddhist, for the atheist. This is the hope for the Baptist, the Presbyterian, the Roman Catholic. This is the hope for the straight, for the gay, for the transgendered. This is the hope for the American, the Russian, the German, the Chinese, the Ethiopian, the Scythian, the barbarian, the slave, the free, the male, the female, the Jew, the Greek. It's one gospel. And our brothers and sisters, you don't need to know all the ins and outs of every ism to be an effectual witness and a proclaimer of this gospel. Just let it out. No one comes to Christ because you've outsmarted him and won a debate. Doesn't work that way. The gospel itself, not us, the gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and then the Greek. See, that's the hope of it. So whether you've known Christ here for 3 months or 30 years, you can say, I was blind, now I see. That's all that's needed sometimes. I was this way, I'm a new creation. I was once selling my soul over here, and now I don't walk the streets anymore. Man, I'm saved. Your life speaks of the transformation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let your life be the track that you hand out. And let it point to the good news of the gospel. Jesus Christ on the cross. At the end of that 3 hours of the Father's wrath being poured out, precisely 6 hours down the cross, 3 p.m. in the afternoon, he declares, Tetelestai. It is finished. It's done. There's nothing else for you or I to accomplish in order to have eternal life. It's all done in Christ. There's no other work you can do. Interesting. In these political times, my mind wanders. Do you remember Mr. Mondale when he was running for president a few decades back? And someone asked him, are you a born-again Christian? And he said, well, I sing in the choir twice a month. Does that count, I hope? Sounds kind of silly compared to what is required for salvation compared to Jesus. Next Easter, now you know how to answer the bunny propagators, the egg hunters. Really, a rabbit and an egg, that substitutes Christ on the cross? That's how we celebrate this? Churches in their parking lots having bunnies and Easter eggs to attract a crowd? Hey, listen, like Spurgeon used to say, if you want to attract a crowd, just pour kerosene on yourself, throw the match, and people will come from miles around just to see you burn. You know, you want to attract a crowd, it's not hard. But when Jesus says in John 6, after he had fed the 5,000, and then they all come back the next morning, hey, here's our Messiah. He stands up to power. He gives us free food. In fact, he makes it on the spot. And we come back for breakfast, and he says, eat my flesh. Drink my blood. You want to be my follower? It's a crucified life to partake of. There's a cost to love him more than father, brother, sister, son, or daughter, even more than your own flesh. See, that's part of the work of grace, right? We're willing to forsake all to come to him, and we don't do that of our own free volition. We do that by grace of God working in the heart of the sinner, bringing him to the reality of his own depravity so that he can come and to say, I want to follow Christ. I want to follow Christ. So you see, beloved, this is our hope. This is what we long for. This is what we have in the fulfillment of the great hope of the gospel. Listen, substitutionary death is not equal to the damnation of unbelievers, what they suffer. I heard at a conference sponsored by a wonderful, I won't mention his name because he's a tremendous brother in Christ, but one of the pastors at that conference said that God had damned Jesus on the cross. I about dropped. I wasn't there at the conference. I about dropped my iPad at the time. I couldn't believe what I was hearing. Substitutionary death by Christ is not equal to the damnation of sinners. Do we understand that? It is far superior because it is not due. Jesus Christ, there was nothing in him that deserved to be the one cursed on a tree. But he perfectly, obediently, with the sinless cry of the Son to his Father, declared, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he's fulfilling Psalm 22 as he's saying this. And the Jew knew it. This was truly Messiah. And so when the fullness of the wrath was embraced by Jesus on the cross, he was satisfying God. He was honoring his role as Messiah. He exalted grace and redeemed for himself a people. I want to close with this here this afternoon. In Romans chapter 5, can we turn there together? We saw it last night briefly at the concert. Somebody came up to me this morning and said, did you actually talk about the Bible at the concert last night? Yes, we did. We have to. Amen. Missionaries for the kingdom in all kinds of ways. Okay, Romans chapter 5. Again, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have, do you know what the phrase is here in the Greek? Irene, peace. Do you know what the little phrase is there with God? Prostantheon. Is that amazing? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's connect the dots. He was prostantheon, face to face before the Father. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, speaking of his eternal essence and existence, fully God. He comes to earth, born of a virgin, fully God, but now fully man. Tempted as we are without sin, but yet also he's holy. He's separate from sinners. He's undefiled. He's exalted in the heavens, innocent. And he satisfies every bit of the law. And he satisfies the demands of the law, the penalty of the law. He fully absorbed in his body on the cross, in his life on the cross, his perfect obedience. Created for us, as it were, a perfect righteousness by which is imputed to us. It's credited to us. We are sinners by nature, but yet he clothes us with the perfection of his righteousness. And he was clothed with our sin, though holy. On the cross, Jesus Christ was treated as if he lived your life and my life, so that by grace through faith, we could be treated as if we lived his life. That's the great exchange of imputation. That's the great hope of the gospel. He's prostantheon on the cross, face to face with the Father. The Father did not turn away. He faced his Son. He poured out the eternal wrath. He satisfied the payment for sin, the guilt and the shame and the defilement of it, for the joy set before him to redeem a people for his own good pleasure. He purchased us 2,000 years ago. He satisfied God, and at the end of that time, he could say, Father, no longer, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He satisfied and drank that wrathful cup to the fullest of its dregs so that he could say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he immediately is ushered into the presence of God as the victor, not as the defeated. And because of that, he was prostantheon in eternity past, and he was face to face with God, prostantheon on the cross. He now has made it possible for us, look at this, that we have peace with God. We have peace face to face with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're no longer sinners in the hands of an angry God. We are his sons, his daughters, his children, by which through the Holy Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. The war is over. Isn't this the miracle of the gospel, beloved? That not only before the cross are all unbelievers enemies of God, but God is the enemy of all unbelievers. The theology of Bette Midler does not work here. God is watching us from a distance. as if that eternal separation, God seeing this from an eternity away, dulls his eye, blurs his omniscient vision to my sin. See, that's a nice human thought from a distance. It's all pretty good. And God is watching us from a distance. With all respect to Miss Midler, pray for her. Pray she comes to know Christ, because wouldn't it be great to hear her sing, to have her heart tuned, we sang it earlier, to sing a song of grace. God is angry with the wicked every day, Psalm 7:11. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's me. That's you before we came to know Christ. No man is without excuse. Let no one deceive you, Paul says, with empty words. The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 5:6. Until the Lord, he does hate all who do iniquity, Psalm 5:5. What, he hated me? Born in a wonderful Christian family? My dad worked with Billy Graham. George Beverly Shea sang before my grandfather preached on the south side of Chicago. George Bev Shea was his song leader. My grandmother wrote hymns. God hated me. I got the pedigree. Baby. How could he not love me? Psalm 5:5, he hates all who do iniquity. I was doing iniquity. Didn't matter if I was born into that family or not. In terms of my salvation, justification, beloved, then, is the heart and the soul of the gospel. To be declared not guilty took a payment for us standing before a holy judge so that we could have peace before him and no longer wrath. And it's good news this afternoon. By the word alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone, it's because of Christ alone we have salvation. Amen. Your sanctuary here screams of worship of that reality. What wonderful hope. It's the heart and the soul of the gospel by which now we come unto Christ, and he welcomes us as his beloved. Now, is that a God worth worshiping? Amen. That's worship. Sing about that. Let's praise him for that. We're going to close with a wonderful hymn here in a minute. Be Thou My Vision. One of the pastors here this morning, we were praying upstairs. It was you, brother. Had said, Lord, eclipse everything from our view except for Christ. That's really it. He summed it up in a word today. That's really it. When we're saying, Lord, be my vision, he's not saying that we are to be blind to the needs and the cares and the lost around us, because he sends us into the world to be his representatives, his emissaries of truth, his propagators of his gospel, his preachers of his gospel, his disseminators of his gospel, so that we scatter the seed and he brings in who he's going to bring in that have been done so before the world began, his foreordained people. That's why Paul says, I do all things for the sake of the elect. But it's like Spurgeon says, we don't know who the elect are. There's no big E spray painted on our backs. So we go to every person and we share Christ. And when someone's heart melts under the weight of the glory of the good news of the gospel, and they call you and say, girl, guy, can I meet you tonight? I want to talk about Jesus. I want to come to Christ. Oh, that's the Father drawing, isn't it? The Father, the drawing, the Spirit convicting and regenerating, and then the sinner repents by grace through faith and confesses Christ as Lord. And so he gives us this great hope that we have in him. Eclipse all other views except for Christ. He's who we follow. Be thou my vision. The third verse of that great song is always difficult for me to get through. Riches I heed not, my man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance, now and always. That's hard for me to get through, and here's why. My dad was a a wonderful businessman, loved Christ, and he was involved in aspects of business and ministry for all of his life, and he was a tall, very striking gentleman, handsome, and commanded authority, commanded respect, tremendous man. I remember the first time that I ever saw this mountain of a man weep was when we were in church together and we were singing, "Riches I Heed Not, Nor Man's Empty Praise." And I had a chance to ask my dad about that. He says, "Steve, everything I've made, everything I've done, it's rubbish before a holy God. Unless it's done for his glory and for his eternal purposes." He says, "Whatever you do, serve him. Not with a divided mind, a divided heart. Serve him. If you're going to reject him, know why and reject him. But if you're going to serve him, don't dabble into the kingdom. Don't be a half-hearted Christian. Be sold out. No compromise. Fire or ice. Love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And can we say that here today, that he is more precious to us than all things? Mm-hmm. Our great Savior, our great King. He came as a lamb. He'll be returning as the lion. Mm-hmm. Not in mercy, but to bring judgment to a world that has rejected him. Mm-hmm. And so I ask you this afternoon, do you know him? And if you don't harden your heart. Well, today is called today. Turn from your sin. I don't care where you've been, what you've done, who you've done it with. You can be forgiven in Christ. Lord Jesus, thank you for today. Thank you for the hope that we have solely in you alone. There is no other sacrifice. You're the complete sacrifice. We offer you praise and glory for all that you've done, Lord. We're deserving of your curse, but through Christ, you've given us your unmerited favor. I thank you today that we are deserving of your enmity, but you've showered us with your unfailing love. We are deserving, Lord, only of your justice, but you have given us your mercy, which is higher than the heavens are above the earth. We are deserving of your wrath, but yet in place of it, you've given us your grace. Oh, hallelujah to the King, for our Savior, for our Lord and Master. Lord, you've purchased us. May we live for you. Our lives are not our own. We are your slaves. You are our master. You are our King and our Lord. May we faithfully do your bidding. And this week, Lord, Monday morning comes quick. We'll be in lines at airports. We'll be at places of work and recreation. We'll be at our schools. We'll just be running errands around town. We may even have a day off and relaxing. And maybe see a neighbor casually walk on by. Lord, no matter where we find ourselves tomorrow, and no matter what station of life we are in, may we look at that as, Lord, use me in this opportunity to communicate something of the gospel. The world is bold about its sin. May we be more bold about our Savior and unashamed to call you the Lord Jesus Christ, Sovereign Savior, Messiah. Thank you, Father, for this church, for what it stands for. Bless them as they continue to commit themselves, hand to plow, never looking back, to the work of the gospel, to see Reno changed for the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And Father, until you come again through the Lord Jesus Christ, may we be faithful. We pray it's in our lifetime that you come. But if it's not, may we be faithful until the very end. Lord, we do pray for our nation. People are trying to look at this election cycle for a savior, a political redeemer to straighten this whole thing out. It's not going to happen. The best of men are men at best, but yet we are to honor those in authority over us. So as we pray for our current president, we pray for the one that will be replacing him, and senators and congressmen and policemen and park officials and public school teachers and state officials, all that are employed, Lord, that we are to honor, according to Romans 13, as those in authority over us. May we pray for their salvation. Wouldn't it be great to see Mr. Obama come to Christ? To have that whole family redeemed even before he leaves office. Oh Lord, use it as a testimony of your grace and your glory, because it's your gospel on display. May we be a worship-driven church because of the greatness of our God. In Jesus' name.